Would you join me as we pray? Father, we ask, Lord God, that you would minister to our hearts this morning from your word. God, we need you. Just as the world needed the birth of Christ, we need Christ in our lives. And Father, this morning as we have come here, we've come and this service has been designed to honor and to exalt and to magnify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, we get the opportunity this morning to pause in the busyness of life and ponder the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus Christ. And our thoughts this morning are taken to the manger. They're taken to this place where deity took on humanity. And Father, we don't profess to understand that. We don't profess to grasp the significance of what happened on that day, on that night. But Father, we do know this. We do know that it was in accordance with your purpose, your redemptive purpose, your plan for this world, that it was in accordance with an eternal plan to come and to rescue sinners like us. And so God, we just thank you. We thank you that we have become, gone from being sinners to saints, from darkness to light. And that we have been those, Lord, who once worshipped self, but now we have the privilege and the honor and the glory to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one true God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're greatly blessed by that. And so, God, I pray this morning, open our eyes to see and to behold wonderful things in your word. May we see afresh our responsibility to the person of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. Jesus' birth was an extraordinary birth, and it brought about a transformation in human history. It divided human history into BC and AD, Anno Domini in Latin meaning the year of the Lord. His birth divided the entire world into the categories of the saved and the unsaved. Joseph was told by the angel, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. The saved are saved by faith in him alone, and the unsaved strive to be saved by their good works. No one wants to go to hell. Everybody desires to go to heaven. But only those who have trusted in Jesus Christ will enter that place. For there's no deed that you can do or that I could do that would achieve our standing before God, a right standing. His birth not only divided time and not only divided the world into these two categories, but his birth divided the world into two eternal destinies, heaven and hell. Those who believe in him for the forgiveness of their sins will be saved from God's wrath and they will enter heaven. And those who reject him, the Bible says, will be cast into hell or the lake of fire, because as Jesus said himself, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son and believe in him will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Which camp are you in? Which destiny are you heading towards this morning? The birth of Jesus Christ is both unique, it's one of a kind, and it's extraordinary, as I've said. It's unique in that this child was born, unlike any other child, without an earthly father. He was born of a virgin. He was conceived in a virgin's womb. He therefore becomes known to us as the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit came on Mary and brought this life into her womb. He becomes the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. The biblical message is so clear that Jesus existed as the eternal Son of God before his birth and is fully God and fully man in his life on earth. It's an extraordinary life, and that as we consider this miraculous incarnation, as we consider all the way to this miraculous death, that he would die and that he would be buried, and 3 days later he would rise from the dead. And beyond that, when you examine the eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus between his birth and between his death, it's also extraordinary. He is witnessed as multiplying a few fish and a couple of loaves of bread to feed thousands, not once, but twice. He is witnessed as turning water into wine, controlling the winds by just the words of his mouth, "Peace, be still." And the winds and the waves were calmed instantly. He is witnessed as healing and even touching the lepers, the blind, the lame, and the sick, and even raising the dead. He commanded demons to leave those whom they possessed, and he exposed the corruption of the religious and non-religious hearts alike, causing men to be absolutely smitten and amazed at his teaching, because he was teaching as one who had authority, not as the religious scribes and the Pharisees of his day. He spoke with authority. He spoke with clarity. He spoke with wisdom never before seen in the life of a man and never seen since. His life is extraordinary in its mission. He was born, the scripture says, to die. He came into this world to give his life as a ransom, which is a payment to set men who are enslaved, men and women who are enslaved to sin and to death, to set them free so that they could serve the Creator in whose image they were created. He is extraordinary in his person in that he lived a sinless life, never once, not once, breaking God's law. And to top it all off, in the midst of all of this, he claimed to be the eternal Son of God. And he said, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For no man has seen the Father, but the Son has revealed him to us. He claimed to be co-equal with the Father and co-eternal, and he gladly received worship from men and from women. And he was declared by the highest authority in the universe to be the only beloved Son. And we're exhorted to listen to him. All of this simply to say that the life of Jesus was blatantly supernatural. There's really no other explanation for what people witnessed and what is recorded in the Gospels in the Bible. There's just no other explanation. His one solitary life has impacted this world more than any other single life, more than any other group of people, more than all the armies of this world, more than even the highest rulers of this world. This one solitary life has existed to impact this world, even to us today, 2,000 years later. Now, I know, as you know, that we live in a world where the account of Jesus Christ is seen as nothing more than a good story, an ancient, irrelevant myth. And yet the gospel writers did not concoct a myth. And the birth of Jesus is far from irrelevant. In fact, the birth of Jesus Christ is absolutely critical to, as I've already said, your eternal destiny, to time and to eternity. Dr. Luke, from which Daryl read earlier on, in Luke chapters 1 and 2, Dr. Luke in Luke chapter 2, verses 11, records the words of the angel and the angels as they came to the shepherds on that night of Jesus' birth. And listen to what he says, the angels said. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now notice that his birth happened on a particular day. A day in history. This is not imaginary. This is not mythological. This is not once upon a time story. This is not a Greek myth, as this proclamation of the angels is rooted not in Greece, but in Jewish heritage and Jewish revelation. Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is a day, a particular day, during the reign of the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus, at the time that Quirinius was governor in Syria. You can read about that in Luke's Gospel. This was a day, as we learn from the Scriptures, that was planned from eternity past by God, who, when the fullness of time has come, Galatians 4:4 tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law. This birth happened during the time that Caesar had decreed that a census be taken of all the inhabitants of the earth. Even more specific, it happened in the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, a town that was 6 miles from Jerusalem, where Jesse, the father of David, had lived. David, that great king of Israel. Bethlehem was also the city that Micah the prophet prophesied of concerning the city. He said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old," or from before time, "from ancient days." But I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to miss this in Luke 2. In Luke 2 and verse 11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you." Notice three descriptions of this one who's to be born. He's a Savior, he is Christ, and he is the Lord. The angel says he is the Savior. Listen, if you have broken one of God's holy laws, just one of the Ten Commandments, then you need a Savior, because the wages or the payment for breaking God's law is separation from God for all eternity. To break one of God's laws is to offend your Creator. It's to offend a God in whose image you were created. It's to snub your nose. It's to stamp your foot. It's to be rebellious at heart and to say, "God, I'm going my way, not your way. I'm going to do my thing." And so God, a holy God, is offended, and rightfully so. And his judgment then falls upon us. Even all the way back to Adam and Eve, we are, as it were, under the judgment or the condemnation of God. We are brought under the curse because of Adam's sin. And the Bible says that because Adam was the federal head, he's the head of the human race, all those who have been born of him now imbibe, now take on that same curse. And you say, "That's not fair." I've often said to people, you know, if that's not fair, they're saying that because they think they would do better than Adam. Let me ask you, how many laws of God's law have you broken? Adam broke one. How many have you broken? How many lies have you told? How many times have you got angry or jealous or prideful or bitter? How many times have you coveted something that someone else had? How many times have you stolen something? Do you really think you'd do better than Adam? I don't think so. I don't think so. And therefore, you need a Savior. You see, God, right back in the Garden of Eden, he promised to the two human beings who spawned the human race, to Adam and Eve, he promised that there would be one who would come from the womb of the woman, the seed of the woman, this one would come and he would crush the serpent's head. You see, because in the fall, what Adam did was Adam handed over the keys, the authority to rule and to reign and to prosper in this world. Adam handed those keys to Satan. And so the Bible declares Satan to be the god of this world, and the Bible declares every human being to be born as a child of the evil one. We are part of that fallen, curse-filled humanity. Sin-cursed humanity. We need a Savior. But I want you to also notice he's identified as the Christ. Christ in the English is from the word Christos in the Greek, which means anointed one, which is the meaning of the Hebrew word Messiah. So Hebrew Messiah, Greek Christos, English the Christ. This is the one long predicted, long awaited, the one anointed above all others, as Psalm 45:7 says. This is the final anointed prophet, the final anointed priest, the final anointed king. And in him, Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God are yes, yes, and amen. He is the Christ. But notice he's the Lord. He's the ruler. He's the sovereign. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the one whom Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, when he said, "For us, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." As I read this week through Matthew's account of the birth of Christ, and as I read through Luke's account of the birth of Christ, I was struck by the responses that are recorded here in these Gospels. I found myself asking the question, how should we respond? How should you and I respond to the birth of Jesus Christ? And so this morning I want to just consider three responses. Three basic responses. The response historically, the response in the contemporary world and this day and age, and then your personal response. Let's think about this historically, and I'm just going to walk through some scriptures here in Luke chapter 1 and 2. You might want to follow me if you have your Bible. Luke chapter 1. And I put this in what I think is some form of chronological order in terms of the responses. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38, we find Mary's response on hearing from Gabriel that she is to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and that his name will be Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and nothing is impossible with God, the angel says. And look at her response in verse 38. And Mary said, verse 38, "Behold," just having heard these incredible words, she says, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And then the angel left her. What a response. What an incredible response. In the process, as the angel described what was happening to her, he talked about her cousin Mary and her cousin Elizabeth, and it says in the text that she gets up and she rushes to meet Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus Christ, the one who would come before him and announce the coming of the kingdom, the one who would pronounce that there is one whose sandals he's not worthy to untie. The one who came and wanted to be baptized, and John says, no, not me. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, "Let it be done for righteousness' sake." And she rushes to Elizabeth. And Elizabeth's words impact her again. And we see Mary respond again down in verse 46 and following. She says, "My soul My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble states of his bondslave. There's that word again. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Holy is his name. What a response. As we come to the second person, we consider Elizabeth in Luke 1, 39 through 43, in anticipation of Jesus' birth. Back in verse 41, it says, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me, she said, that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Elizabeth's response is one of praise and worship and adoration and wonder as she recognizes that the child in Mary's womb is her Lord, her Messiah. There's a third person that we see in his response in Luke 1, 67 through 79 is Zechariah. Zechariah was John the Baptist's father. And during the circumcision of his son John, he receives the ability, having been mute since he saw an angel and the proclamation of this son in Elizabeth's womb. He's mute, but now his tongue is loosed. And it says, at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God, and he worships God. Zacharias rejoiced at his coming as the one coming in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And he prophesies this. In Luke 1, 68 and 69, he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us, and he has accomplished redemption for his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. These words point to Jesus, whom he calls Lord. He calls him Lord, who his son John was going to be a forerunner, preparing the way of the Lord's. And then, of course, there's the response of the angels as we continue to read. We come into Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2 and verse 13. And there's one angel, and he comes and he reveals himself, and the shepherds fall down. They're terrified, it says. Such as one angel speaking to them. And just the glory of that angel, and the angel says, peace, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. But then as the angel's speaking, all of a sudden, it's like out of the heavenly realm into this earthly realm bursts a throng of angels, and it says in verse 13, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Again, we see the response, just like Mary, of worship, just like Elizabeth, of worship, just like Zacharias, of worship, and now even the angels in full vocal proclamation, glory, glory, glory to God in the highest. And then we come to Simeon. He blessed God and he embraced Jesus and he declared him to be God's means of salvation. In Luke 2, 25 through 32, he says he is God's means of salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. The light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Israel. Again, a recognition of God's hand, a recognition of the blessing that God is pouring out. There's praise in this man's heart. There's thanksgiving. And then we come to Anna. Anna the prophetess. She's often missed out. She's not talked about very much, but this woman lived her life in the temple. She was advanced in years. At the age of 84, she had never left the temple since she had been made a widow. She served in the temple day and night with fasting and prayers. And it says in verse 38, at the very moment that she came up and began giving thanks to God and continuing to speak of Him to all those who are looking for the redemption of Israel, she gives thanks and praise to God. What a response. And then sometime later, as the child begins to grow and Joseph and Mary are still caring for this little life and trusting themselves to the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of the east, we're told, came the Magi, the wise men, the kingmakers, the Persian kingmakers, men who'd been influenced by the writings of Daniel and the prophecies of Daniel. And they'd figured out the days and the number of days and the time. And as you read the history books of this time in the history of the world, you find that there was just this huge worldwide anticipation of the coming of a great king. And so these kingmakers, they see a star in the east rising. And they know that's where we've got to go. And they follow Daniel's God. And they follow His glory. Some people say, what was that star? Was it some astronomical effect? Well, maybe. I don't know. We're not really told. But the simple explanation would be that the Shekinah glory of God led these men all the way to Jerusalem. That's the simple answer. And they get to Jerusalem, bringing and bearing gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gifts fit for a king. And in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, they say, where is He who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star in the east, and we have come to worship Him. And finally, they make their way to the house of Mary and Joseph, and coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the grounds, and they worshipped Him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to Him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, Matthew 2, verse 11. All of these responses have one thing in common, don't they? They all are responses of worship and praise and adoration. They're all responses of an impact life, a life that's truly been affected. Because when they saw the baby Jesus, they didn't just see a baby. I mean, I love babies. I really do. I love watching that little life come into the world and gasp its first breath and then find its way to be nursed and to care, be cared for. And this helpless little infant who can do nothing for itself but cry and beg and plead that its parents look after it. This helpless child. I love that. I love watching that and seeing that. Because I see the gift of God in promising or providing this little life to this family. But that's not what caused the worship. I don't worship that child. What caused the worship was an understanding of who that child was. That this was the long-promised Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the hope of the nations, and the salvation of God, and the incarnation of the Lord, the God of the universe, wrapped now in human flesh. Unbelievable. Extraordinary. Well, of course, not everybody responded in worship to the birth of the Son. King Herod feigned his desire to come and worship this one born King of the Jews. But the text tells us that he was deeply troubled along with all of the city. And he secretly feared the birth of this child. This guy was an absolute maniac. And a maniacal maniac in the sense that he only wanted to protect himself. And when he took his position as Herod, he slew all of his family, all those in his family who could possibly take his throne, he slew them all. And now here's another one who could possibly take his position. And so what does he do? He goes out and he slays in Bethlehem, in the region of Bethlehem, every child 2 years and younger, every male child. The innkeeper, he didn't respond in worship. In fact, he was oblivious to who was born in the inn's lowly manger. The religious leaders of the day, that is the chief priests and the scribes, who were asked by Herod where the Messiah was to be born, and they could go to their scripture and they could quote, he was to be born in Bethlehem, and yet they seemed absolutely indifferent. You don't see the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, going to Mary and Joseph's home. And these are the common responses to the birth of Christ, sadly, in our day and age. But for now, all I want you to see is that this celebration we call Christmas led every God-fearing person to respond in worship. Does Christmas do that for you? Does remembering and contemplating the birth of Jesus Christ do that for you? You know, the more I study and the more I understand about what is happening in the birth of Jesus Christ, the more wonder and amazement I have. And honestly, if you've never really got down and studied the birth of Jesus Christ and why he had to be born of a virgin, or why he was born in such lowliness, if you've never wrestled with that, if you've never studied the prophecies of Scripture that speak of him coming in this way, if you've never really wrestled with who this baby is, I beg you, do that this Christmas. It will change your life. Do you know, if Jesus Christ was not born, I would not be standing here today speaking to you. I would not have the courage. I would not have the boldness. I would not have the confidence. I would not have good news. I would have no message to communicate with you. I would be a clanging gong and a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. That's what I would be. I'd just be a whole lot of noise. But this morning, like the angels, I come to you and say, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. For I bring you good news of great joy. You say, great joy? Yes, great joy. In a world that is filled with depression, in a culture that takes more antidepressants than any other nation on the planet, this is good news. Because I bring you news of great joy. What is that joy? That joy is that baby came as a Savior, he came as Christ, and he came as Lord. Now you may look at Jesus and you may say, well, it's nice that he's a Savior, and it's nice that he fits kind of the Jewish mindset of what the Messiah would be, or he fulfills some of those passages in Jewish prophecy. But Lord? Really? Kurios? Sovereign? Ruler? Really? Yes, really. And that's the biblical message, isn't it? The biblical message is that Jesus came as God wrapped in human flesh. That's who he is. Jesus said, if you look at me, if you understand me, if you know me, then you'll see the Father, you'll understand the Father, and you'll know the Father. Absolutely. That's the biblical message. But what's the response to Jesus today? What's the response of Jesus' birth in our generation? Well, secular America seeks to trivialize, delegitimize, and stamp out anything to do with Jesus' birth and life. You know, this week I was doing some shopping and I walked into a store and they were playing Christmas carols. And I stopped And I went, oh my goodness. I'd been in all kinds of stores before that. But I walked into one store and they're playing Christmas carols and it smacked me in the face and it woke me up to the fact that we don't hear Christmas carols anymore. We're not hearing them. Our children are not being taught them. It's so sad. Our secular culture, by and large, has neutered and sanitized the person and the work of Jesus Christ's supernatural birth and life from the Christmas season. We've pushed it out. We've wiped it out. We've neutralized it. Christmas has been secularized to the point that Christmas and Jesus now don't go together anymore. You can't have a manger in the public square anymore. That's not right. The historic birth of Jesus has been removed from the public arena and overshadowed by an emphasis on the myth of Santa Claus and his elves coming to town. And ideas like human kindness abound all over the place and human goodness prevail. And people say things like, if only we could embrace this part of Christmas, if only we as human beings could be kind and good and do that every day of our lives, then the world would be a different place. And that's just a myth and that's a fantasy, because we can't be kind and we can't be good every day of our lives. Because the biblical message says that we are not good, that we don't seek God, that pride and arrogance rule and reign in our hearts. What a fantasy. But for every Christian, for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, for everyone who's experienced the saving work of Jesus Christ, we can know this goodness. And we can know this kindness, because it's the goodness of God and it's the kindness of God and it's the grace of God that has been poured out upon us and dwells in us and flows through us. Amen? And that's our message. And we don't need to be ashamed of that message, and we don't need to be afraid of that message. And sadly, people who dwell in the shadow of the valley of death, whose sins have not yet been forgiven, have been deceived into believing that they are in control of their destiny, and that if they have enough faith in themselves and if they are good enough, they will go to heaven just the way they are. That's a deception, friend. You can never be good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus put it this way: unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious people of his day, unless you have a righteousness that goes beyond those who are zealous for their religion and zealous for their deeds, unless you have a righteousness beyond that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What's Jesus saying? He's saying you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have the perfect righteousness that I'm going to provide for you. That's what he's saying. And that provision is a gift. It's a gift. It's the greatest gift that the world has ever received, and people aren't even aware of it today. The only thing that presenting the person of Jesus born in a manger seems to produce is a fight, a political and a religious fight. How sad. Jesus Christ is the greatest gift this world has ever received. As a gift, Christ alone is the full expression of the love of God. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only is he alone the full expression of the love of God, but as a gift, Jesus Christ alone can bring us peace with God by dying on the cross in our place and satisfying God's wrath against sinners. Romans 5:2 says, through whom, speaking of Jesus, through Jesus also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and therefore we exult in the hope of the glory of God. It's a glorious thing, friends, to know the saving work of Jesus Christ, to know your sins forgiven. As a gift, Christ alone not only is the full expression of the love of God, not only is he the means to bring peace between us and God, but as a gift, Christ alone is the source of lasting joy based upon this new standing that we have in Christ. It's this salvation, it's this new position that we've been given, it's this new name that we bear, it's this new and regenerated life that fills us, it's the indwelling presence of the Spirit that produces in us a joy even in the midst of sorrow and grief. Listen to how Peter describes this. He says, as we think on the certain hope of our eternal inheritance, he says to the saints scattered across Asia Minor, he says, you greatly rejoice. As you think on this imperishable prize that's yours in Christ, this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that's reserved in heaven for you, as you think upon that, he says, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice, listen to this, with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. You want to know why the birth of Jesus Christ impacted the world and continues to impact the world? Because it takes people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are destined for an eternal hell, and through the birth and life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and faith in him, that life is regenerated, that life becomes new in Christ, and that life is now positioned and stood before God, where God declares that life now justified in his sight. And as a believer and as one who's been justified by God's declaration, I now have an eternal hope that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And sadly, in our culture, people now see Christmas as nothing more than a particular festive season of happiness and fun and family gatherings with good feelings. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but they're not the reason for Christmas. They're just not. While it might be understandable that the unbelieving world has made Christmas Christless, what shocked me this last week is how the church has done exactly the same. Bayside City Church in Sacramento, Roseville, Davis, and Santa Rosa. I'm not sure where this was held. I think it's in the Sacramento branch. But they had a Christmas party, a Christmas celebration night. And they were on the news and on KCRA3 this week advertising this program, and they revealed to the listeners that they had invited Brian King Joseph, you know who he is, right, from America's Got Talent, the violinist, the guy who plays the electric violin. They invited this young man to play in their church and to lead their celebration. Listen to the promo on their website. If you don't believe me, you can go and look at it. Type in Bayside City Church. Not now. Not now. Listen to the promo right off their website. Type this in last night. This year, they said, we are making spirits bright. Come and be inspired and filled with light this season as you experience incredible music, a message of hope and fun that will celebrate or that will create memories for years to come. This service will feature America's Got Talent's finalist, Brian King Joseph. Invite your friends and family to watch this innovative performance with his electric violin light show. You won't want to miss it. What's missing? What's missing? What's missing? The birth of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus isn't even mentioned. Now, I'm not saying they're not going to preach about Jesus, but I'm telling you, if you aren't up front with this message, When you're advertising it, you're not going to be up front when people come. You're just not. And whatever Jesus you preach isn't going to be a Jesus who transforms lives from the inside to the outside, because when you're inviting people to come to a performance, and if you want to go and watch a performance, that's fine, but when you invite people to come to your church to watch a performance of an unbeliever, he doesn't claim to be a believer. In fact, if you look at the history of his music, I mean, it's just dark. It's absolutely dark. He plays with godless, vile, evil men, and quite happy to do so. And yet you put that guy in front of your church? Why not present the one who's perfect and holy and pure and can give hope to the hopeless and can forgive the sinner and show and provide through him the mercy of God and the grace of God and eternal life and an eternal blessing forever and ever and ever to be in the presence of your Creator? Why not present him? Why not get excited about him? Why not call the unbeliever to come to the service? Because Christ is Lord. And he can save them. Well, I got to finish. Thirdly, the response of Jesus' birth personally. What about you? What's your response to the birth of Jesus? Do you worship him? Do you see this child born in a manger as Emmanuel, God with us? This is where true worship begins. It begins with knowing who it is that's born to Mary, this baby Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, the King of Kings, the Creator, the sustainer of all things, the one true God wrapped in human flesh. And he should be honored and worshiped as such. This is the one who can justify, who can justly, sorry, condemn the unrighteous, but who comes out of great love for you and me and dies in our place and bears the punishment for our sin before a holy God so that he can justly save you and bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I'm convinced that the worship of Jesus, both in the world and in the church, is the missing element in this predominantly secular holiday we call Christmas. Don't let it be missing in your homes. Don't let it be missing. Read this story. Talk about Jesus to your children. Children, listen to me. I love getting gifts too. Someone has blessed Barb and I this morning. Multiple people have blessed Barb and I this morning and throughout the week. Thank you for that. I love getting gifts. I'm not going to refuse those gifts for sure, especially if it's chocolate. Now, I don't need more. I've already put on 9 pounds, okay, since the season started back in October. It's true. I'm not asking for more. I have all that I need. Jesus satisfies every longing. Jesus provides the stability and the foundation for me to stand and live my life, to love my wife, to raise my children in the discipline and instruction of God. Jesus Christ provides an avenue of fellowship and worship and blessing amongst the saints. Jesus Christ is the one who's gone before me, and even right now the Bible says he is advocating on my behalf. He's praying to the Father on my behalf. And Jesus is preparing a place for me. My home, my true home, my true north, Jesus. Can you say, and will you say this Christmas, for me to live is Christ Jesus, and to die is gain? God seeks true worshipers, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And true worship must begin with the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. You can't worship God rightly unless you're first and foremost saved and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. You just can't. True worship begins with a heart that's broken over sin. True worship flows out of recognizing your own unworthiness and the worthiness of Christ to be the rightful ruler of your life. True worship flows from hearts, as we've read and looked at these responses, hearts that serve and surrender in obedience to the purposes of God's and the wonder of Christ. True worship adores and it exalts and it praises the Lord Jesus for who He is. True worship gives treasures that are fit for a king. True worship doesn't count the cost in that sense. True worship gives and it continues to give and it magnifies and it exalts and it lifts high the name of Jesus. Not just in words, but in deeds. True worship has little to do with attending church, praying, reading some little mantra that you've come up with, or going through the rosary, as so many people do. That's meaningless, and it's not acceptable worship to God unless Jesus Christ is the one who captures the very core of your being. If Jesus Christ is not your treasure, if Jesus Christ is not that pearl of great price, that a man was willing to sell all that he had in order to have that, if you're not willing to give all up to follow Jesus Christ, then whatever worship you have, it's not true worship. It's not true worship. Because the only way we can offer acceptable worship is in the name of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. And so God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. What the law could not do, weak as it was through our flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Romans 8:3. And He Himself, Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed, 1 Peter 2:24. True worship begins when a heart is broken over sin and it comes contrite before God. And the Bible says God will not despise the broken and the contrite. Jesus is the one who loves to take the bruised reed and strengthen it. Jesus is the one who likes to take the sick person and heal them, who likes to take the person in bondage to their sin and set them free. This is our Lord. This is the birth of Christ. True worship gives treasures fit for a king. It praises God out of hearts filled with joy, peace, and hope. And it gives thanks to God for His indescribable gift. Let's not miss that this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, as we bow in Your presence this morning, we are mindful of the greatest gift that this world has ever received, the gift of Your Son. We're mindful of Your great love that You, Father, would give Him to us, that He would take on human flesh and humble Himself, leaving the glory of heaven and being born in the lowly manger, the stable where the animals dwelt, because there was no room even in the inn. Father, He lived a lowly life. He was raised in a despised town of Nazareth. He never traveled more than 120 miles from His home. Father, never wrote a book. He never formed a training center. He never had pictures painted of Him and put up, and He never demanded and expected that people would embrace Him. And yet, Lord, people did, and people still do, because they understand that this lowly child born in a manger was indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Savior, our hope, our joy, and our peace. And so, Father, may none leave here today without knowing that peace. May none leave here today without coming in faith and repentance, confessing their sin, and finding the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, this is Your promise, that if we'll only come, You'll deliver us and save us. If we'll just come in simple faith and repentance. So, God, do that today, we pray. Do that this week. Save souls. May the name of Christ be lifted high, we pray, in Jesus' precious and exalted name. Amen.